Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 8. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 18 in the series. Revelation 8, I'll read the first six verses. Verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. I've titled the message this morning, The Calm Before the Storm. I used to think that the book of Revelation was written in chronological order. In other words, the seven seal judgments are followed by the seven trumpet judgments, which are followed by the seven bowl judgments. But in my more in-depth studies in the book of Revelation in recent years, I'm discovering that's not the case. At least I don't think that's the case. I now believe that the first six seals, which we studied in Revelation chapter 6 in a previous message, give an overall outline of the entire tribulation. The seventh seal, therefore, divulges more details as to what will happen when each of the seals is opened. So we have that outline, that structure in chapter 6, the six seals, and then after that, the seventh seal gives more details, puts the meat on the bones, if you will, for the six seals. The details are given in the form of trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, which we're going to begin to get into today. Now, let me try to explain this a little more. The first four seals, you remember, are the four horses, often called the four horses of the apocalypse. They represent, as we saw in a previous message, the four phases of Antichrist's rule and the consequences. And here are the consequences. And each one of these relates to one of the horses. The first, deceit, because he comes forth with diplomacy, but it's really deceit as he tries to win over the world. And then secondly, warfare. Thirdly, famine and economic ruin. And finally, death on a massive scale. And that's what those four horses represent in Revelation chapter 6. The consequences result from Antichrist breaking his treaty with Israel. Remember, at the beginning of the tribulation, he signs a treaty with Israel. Everything seems to be in order. Everybody's happy, at least for 3.5 years. But then halfway through the 7-year treaty, 3.5 years in, he breaks his treaty with Israel, desecrates the temple, and starts assaulting Israel. In the book of Revelation, we see that happening in around chapter 12. Well, God sees to it that Antichrist and his government and his military are ultimately crushed in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. You remember what God had said to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. So there's no doubt in my mind that Antichrist will ultimately be destroyed. Of course, the Bible says he will. God is not going to tolerate mistreatment of his chosen nation. So it's going to happen. It has to happen according to God's promises. And we know we read it in the book of Revelation as well. The fifth seal, then, is another consequence of Antichrist's rule. And this is by review, of course, to set the context for today's message. And the fifth seal is the martyring of multitudes of saints, more than can be numbered. Those who come to believe in Christ during the tribulation, they take a stand for the Lord. Remember, they do not take the mark of the beast. They do not follow Antichrist. And they're killed, possibly on the altar in Jerusalem, because the passage says their blood is under the altar. It could be that Antichrist slays them right there on the altar, and that's how he desecrates the temple. That's a possible position. They cry out with a loud voice in prayer to God, asking him to avenge their blood. And that's likely a key factor in God pouring out his judgment upon mankind, upon the earth. And then finally, we come to the sixth seal in chapter 6. And this is the final major catastrophe right before the second coming of Christ. We saw this in last week's message. The great quaking of heaven and earth, which will be global and monumental, reshaping earth's topography. The Bible says the mountains will come down, the valleys will come up. There'll be a leveling out of earth's topography, probably like as it was before the flood of Noah's day. Now, if my view of the seals is correct, as I have briefly reviewed here this morning, then how do we understand the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments? The seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments do not seem to follow after the seven seals as a chronological continuation. I used to think that was the case, but not anymore. Rather, they seem to me to add more detail to the outline provided in the seals. And by the way, I'm not alone in this. There are several commentators that do take this position as well. In fact, the seven trumpet and seven bowl judgments seem to me to refer to the same things, the same events and happenings. The bowls simply give more details as to the trumpets. In other words, trumpet judgment number one is expanded upon in bowl judgment number one. Trumpet judgment number two is expanded upon in bowl judgment number two. You get the idea? Okay. That's how I'm going to proceed today, because that's my understanding of how this unfolds in the book of Revelation. To summarize, it does not appear that the seven seals are followed by seven trumpets and then seven bowls. They seem to happen concurrently, with the seals providing the outline and the trumpets and bowls providing the details. And I think this will become clearer as we go along. What happens when the seventh seal is opened? Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This is an interlude of sorts, lasting about half an hour. It's the calm before the storm. When does this silence occur during the tribulation? Why is there silence? And what follows the silence? We're going to answer that. I'll start with this answer. The silence occurs just before the trumpet blasts, announcing the trumpet judgments. But perhaps the bigger question is, when does God pour out these intense tribulation judgments? My personal opinion after studying the whole book of Revelation is after Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel. So about the midpoint of the tribulation is when the trumpet judgments begin. So that's about 3.5 years into the 7 years. Antichrist, as you know, commits the abomination of desolation. He desecrates the temple. He sets himself up as God. We're told in the books of Daniel, 2 Thessalonians, we won't go there today. He then unleashes his fury on Israel. And that can be clearly seen in Revelation chapter 12. We won't go there today. And so God brings his wrath upon Antichrist and his administration in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. In so doing, God also fulfills his purpose. What's the purpose of the tribulation, the 7 years? Well, I believe, many commentators believe, it is to bring national Israel to repentance. That's the primary purpose. And to reclaim the title deed of planet Earth. Satan is now in control of planet Earth. Certainly God is sovereign over all, but he has allowed Satan to have control of planet Earth during this age, during this time on Earth. And Jesus is going to reclaim the kingdom and set up his millennial kingdom. So in my opinion, the trumpet judgments occur immediately after the midpoint of the tribulation when Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel. Thus, the silence at this point makes sense. Antichrist crosses the line, so to speak. by defiling the temple, turning his back on God's people. He's going to show his true colors at this point. His diplomacy is now over. He is ready to wage warfare on Israel and on God's people. Consequently, there's silence in the heavens as the angelic realm holds their breath, we might say, waiting for the expected response from God. What's God going to do about Antichrist and what he's just done on earth? It's horrible. His wrath is going to be poured out upon Antichrist and those who have taken his mark. So this is that unusual silence, deafening silence, we might say, because heaven is normally filled with loud praise to God. You can read about that in the book of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. But on this occasion, there's just complete silence in all the world before the judgments are unleashed. But before they are unleashed, in the text, we see eight angels. Revelation 8, verse 2. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, the number seven, of course, is significant. It is one of the numbers signifying divine completion or perfection. I would love, by the way, to hear these trumpets, wouldn't you? I like a good symphony orchestra, and I like trumpets, but I think these trumpets are going to make the trumpets in the best symphony orchestra in the world sound like kazoos. But they don't blast their trumpets just yet. They're in this period of silence at the moment here, as all heaven awaits the wrath of God. Now, one other angel is seen in this text. Could this be Jesus, I ask? He is sometimes referred to as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and given the duties he performs here, it's possible that this angel, this eighth angel, could be Jesus as high priest in the heavens. And some commentators do take that position as well. Let's look at Revelation 8 now, verses 3 and 4. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. The word censer comes from the word frankincense, which was the primary ingredient in the Old Testament incense recipe. And of course, you know it from the Nativity story, or actually later on, after the wise men gave incense, or gave frankincense in this case, as one of the gifts. Now we need to see the connection here. Jesus Christ serving as high priest in the heavenlies. Frankincense, incense, all of this coming together to form a connection in our minds. Jesus, if we take the view that this eighth angel is Jesus, he is gathering up the prayers of the saints, particularly those who have suffered for Jesus in some manner. I think of the tribulation martyrs. There are many at this point in the tribulation who have been martyred already. But it could include all the prayers of all the saints throughout all of church history, particularly those who have suffered for Jesus in some manner. You know, I find it remarkable that our prayers are stored up in heaven. That's what the Bible says. He offers those prayers as incense on the golden altar before God. Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." Even the psalmist recognized this concept. Revelation 5, verse 8, "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Interesting concept. So your prayers are stored up in heaven somehow. When Jesus places the prayers on the altar, the aroma is pleasant to him. So the prayers of the saints are offered up to God in a manner that's well-pleasing to him. And God hears those prayers. He hears all of our prayers, if our heart is right with him. And God answers prayers, we know that as well. But he somehow stores them up for future use as well. I don't know if we can figure all that out, but we can take it by faith. Then we find that Jesus does something else with the censer in verse 5. "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." Now, this is terrifying. Jesus takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar, throws it to the earth. Dr. Henry Morris said, and I quote, "The altar fires which consume the divine sacrifice for sins now become the flames of God's wrath on a world of sinners," end quote. And the effect is electrifying. Noises, think the King James says voices, thunder, lightning, and an earthquake. Incidentally, let your mind go back to Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, Exodus 20. Remember, the children of Israel are at the foot of the mountain and they're looking up at this mountain, and it's doing the same thing that's going to happen on earth. The whole earth in the tribulation was happening on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, out there in the wilderness, when God met with the Israelites right before he gave the law to Moses. And there was smoking, there was quaking, there were voices, noises, blasts of trumpets, and it was just terrifying. The terrifying scene and sound signify the very presence of Jehovah God. And in this case, they forewarn of his coming wrath. It's going to be an awful day, the tribulation. To quote Henry Morris again, he says, "The first embers from the altar begin to reach the earth in the form of a great world storm of thunder and lightning, but no rain. A fearful sight this will be, with lightning bolts crashing from the sun-filled sky. And it will be accompanied by an earthquake." Now, this is not the global earthquake that we talked about in last week's message that comes at the very end of the tribulation, right at the time Jesus returns. This is another one, earlier on, in the middle of the tribulation. The silence is broken, obviously, by this magnificent storm sent by the hand of God himself from the altar in heaven as he throws the censer down to the earth. Judgment is beginning. The angels get ready to blast away the seven trumpet judgments. We come to verse 6. "So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Now today we're going to dig into the first four trumpet judgments and the corresponding first four bowl judgments. But before we dig into these judgments, I want to share with you how we're going to approach the text. As I said earlier, I see the trumpet judgments as beginning at the midpoint of the tribulation and continuing to the end. And I see the bowl judgments as an expanded version of the same thing. They're not different judgments. They just give more detail, I think, as to the trumpets. So we're going to examine these judgments concurrently. We're going to look at each trumpet judgment one at a time alongside of its bowl judgment, which is the counterpart, so that we can get the full picture of what's happening. So that's how we're going to proceed. Trumpet judgment number one. Hail and fire. Verse 7. "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up." We must remember that people on earth have just witnessed a horrifying electrical storm that precedes this first judgment, so their minds are already terrorized by what they've seen. I'm sure people are scared to death. Then they hear a trumpet blast, and they experience a global hailstorm mingled with fire. Now, this should cause the minds of the Israelites, and there will be plenty of Israelites in the tribulation. It should cause them to think of the seventh plague that God sent upon Egypt. Remember when the Israelites were there in the book of Exodus? The only difference is, or the main difference is, this hailstorm in the book of Revelation is global, whereas the hailstorm in Exodus was regional. Mingled with the hail and fire is blood. Now, whether it's literal blood or, more likely, blood red in color, we can't be sure. But either way, we know the blood symbolizes death. All commentators are agreed on that. Now, just imagine first experiencing a global electrical storm with thundering and lightning and voices and earthquakes here and there. One would have to wonder, is this sent from God? Or maybe the minds of people in the tribulation will have been so conditioned leading up to the tribulation that they might think aliens have sent it. I've often thought of that. Could be. Or maybe they just think, some of them, this is just a horrifying natural disaster unlike anything we've ever seen on earth. But then on the heels of this powerful divine storm, a loud trumpet blast is heard, and presumably everybody on earth hears it, and it's followed by a magnificent hailstorm with fire and blood, which we just read about. We do know from the scripture passage that the fire from the hailstorm burns up one-third of the forests and prairies of the world. A few years ago, we had some pretty significant wildfires right here in North Carolina. And you often hear of wildfires out west, California, some of the western states, and they're dreadful, they're awful, causing much property damage and loss of life, and animals die, and it's just horrible. The smoke and so on, but can you imagine one-third of the forests and prairies of the world burning up in fires? It would be devastating. The residual smoke from the burning, the smoldering of the forest would go on for quite some time, I would think. This would be the first global devastation in human history since the flood of Noah's day. Now, what would this do to the minds of people, especially if they considered this the judgment of God upon mankind? Or again, some might consider it an attack of aliens, you know, some apocalyptic thing. Hollywood loves to make movies like this. People will be terrified, regardless of what they think. Now, on that note, we're going to go to Revelation 16, and we're going to see the first bowl judgment, which I believe happens concurrently with the first trumpet judgment, but gives us more detail as something else that's going to happen at that same time. Revelation 16, verse 2. So the first went and poured his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. Arlen Chitwood suggests this could be a mental attack, not necessarily physical. In other words, after witnessing the destructive judgments of God on a global scale for the first time in human history, men who are followers of the beast will lose it mentally for a time, maybe permanently. Those afflicted could have a complete mental breakdown and become overwhelmed and unable to process what's happening. I mean, I could see this happening. It's going to be so terrifying. Now, since this only happens, we're told, to those who have taken the mark of the beast, I wonder, others have wondered, could it be some inorganic substance in the mark itself? Remember, the mark of the beast is either in the hand or in the forehead. Could it be some inorganic substance that they've added to this mark of the beast? Maybe it's a chip implanted or some type of tattoo, but it has something in it that causes this disorder in people. We don't know. We can only speculate on the details, but we do know that it will cause some kind of disorder, whether it's physical or mental or both. Again, we don't know the details, but it's going to be awful. This is what the Bible says. Whatever the cause, and regardless of the nature of the affliction, the Bible calls it foul and loathsome. Literally means harmful and painful. But there's something interesting I'm going to share here. The Greek word translated loathsome is poneros, which is almost always translated elsewhere in the scriptures as evil or wicked. So this sore that comes upon all those who have taken the mark of the beast, it's not only injurious, harmful, painful, it has an evil element to it. That makes commentators wonder if there could be something in the mark itself that is causing this as a harmful thing to man, and it's evil, it's sinister, it's done intentionally. Perhaps the Antichrist does this to take over the minds of the people through his mark. Again, we don't know all the details surrounding this, and we have to speculate somewhat, but it is fascinating to think about. So that's the first trumpet judgment. We come now to the second trumpet judgment in the book of Revelation. I call it the burning mountain. But notice this, Revelation 8, verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Now, this we can imagine, right? A great mountain, probably a massive meteorite or asteroid, somehow is consumed with fire. It's this fiery ball coming out of the heavens, plunges into the sea. Many commentators think it's the Mediterranean. It causes a third part of the sea to turn to blood. And again, whether literal blood or a chemical reaction, probably a chemical reaction, the blood signifies death. Look at verse 9. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. One third of the creatures in the sea die. Now, again, it's probably the Mediterranean Sea, since this is usually the focus of the Bible, but it could apply more broadly to the oceans of the world. And certainly, if it hits the Mediterranean Sea, it's going to filter out into other parts of the sea. But we talked last week a little bit about earthquakes and tsunamis. Tsunamis will undoubtedly be caused by this mountain plunging into the sea. Multitudes of ships will be overturned. Ships in port will be demolished. People on the boats will be killed. People on land as water washes up on the shore. Think of the tsunami in Japan in 2011, just 11 years ago. It killed 20,000 people, almost, nearly 20,000. That's a devastating number. And worse yet, the tsunami back in Indonesia in 2004 that killed almost 250,000 people. And some movies have been made about that, and even the movies are terrifying to watch. As I illustrated in the message last Sunday, the sea is like a bowl full of water. And I talked about earthquakes. You know, when an earthquake rumbles and the plates, the tectonic plates, clash into one another, the bowl, the water in the bowl starts to rock as the bowl is rocked and the water splashes over. Well, here's another way a tsunami can occur. When something like an asteroid or a meteorite plunges into the ocean, what's going to happen to that water? It gets displaced out of the sea bowl, if you will, onto the land. What makes this even more terrifying, as I was thinking about it, is that presumably people on Earth will know that this is coming using modern meteorological equipment. Scientists will be able to predict when this will hit the Earth. I would think NASA would get on the news, if there's electricity still at that time, NASA will get on the news and on the internet and they'll say there's this big ball that's coming from the heavens and we think it's going to plunge down here on such and such a date. And that'll cause great panic. But where do you go to hide from something like that? No doubt the event will be covered worldwide on television, internet, and so on. And that's probably true for most all of these natural disasters that are coming, the ones that are predictable anyway. And that's just going to add to the panic and the hysteria. Henry Morris said the mighty explosion on impact will dwarf that of an atomic bomb and will be terrifying beyond imagination. Now, in case you don't know, Henry Morris was a PhD scientist and a Christian, and so he studied these things in detail, and I think he's exactly right about this. This is going to be terrifying. Now, that leads us to bowl judgment number two, which gives us more detail. We find that in Revelation 16, verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. As we saw in the trumpet judgment, the initial impact of the meteorite or asteroid, whatever it is, plunging into the sea, causes the sea to turn to blood, and one third of all animal life is destroyed. But apparently, the effect of the poison in the sea spreads over time and eventually results in all aquatic animal life dying in the sea. Think of the economic and environmental impact, and just more practically, think of the stench. Trumpet judgment number three is called wormwood. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 10, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. After the previous devastations on earth, the people of the world barely recover when they hear another trumpet blast. NASA gets on the news again and identifies another object coming from outer space toward the earth. Once again, people panic and lose it, try to head for the hills. They can't figure out where to go to escape this. Now, there seems to be a difference between the previous trumpet judgment and this one. The previous judgment was described like a mountain, a solid object coming from outer space plunging into the sea. But this one is described more like a burning lamp or flaming torch. Henry Morris suggests it's gaseous and fluid and breaks up into thousands of pieces as it enters Earth's atmosphere. So literally, you have pieces of this falling in the ocean everywhere, and even pieces on land as well. And these pieces apparently land in numerous places, mainly affecting one-third of the freshwater supply. The Bible says rivers and springs, likely affecting wells, underground reservoirs, and so on. Whereas the meteorite in the sea caused great economic and environmental damage and possibly mass deaths by way of the tsunami effect, this judgment affects man's drinking water. Now, drinking water is already scarce in many parts of the world. We are blessed in America to have a great deal of fresh drinking water, but many places in the world do not. But imagine after this happens. Revelation 8, verse 11 says, "The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter." Some poison in this astral object that comes from outer space will cause many to die, either because they drink the embittered water or because they cannot get access to potable water. A star is called wormwood. Interestingly, this comes from the Greek word absinthos, from which we get our word absinthe. You may have heard of that. It's an alcoholic beverage that many say is hallucinogenic, very dangerous, and could be fatal. People have died from drinking absinthe. Now look at the parallel in the bowl judgment, number 3, in Revelation 16, verse 4. "Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood." So this confirms the effect of wormwood. Now notice that it does not say that the entire freshwater supply is affected, for that would be impossible if man is going to continue to live on earth. So it's only one third. This is a repeat of the first plague in Egypt. I'm sure Jews are going to perk up during the end times when they see this. And this is God's intent, in part, is to get his people to say, wait a minute, this is the hand of God. He did this back in Egypt. You remember when the Nile River was turned to blood? But this judgment extends much farther throughout the earth. It affects one-third of the fresh water supply in the whole earth. Now, an angel of God tells us why God does this. Revelation 16, verses 5 through 7. "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' We know that the nations of the world have shed much blood throughout the centuries, especially the blood of saints and prophets, by persecuting and martyring them. We're told that God is now going to recompense them by giving the murderers, quote unquote, blood to drink, for they are worthy. That is, the murderers deserve this judgment from God for all the bloodshed they've done. Well, we come to a fourth and final point for today. Trumpet judgment number 4. The sun is darkened. Revelation 8, verse 12. "Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them was darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night." I think by this time, the people on earth are going to be so terrified of the judgments that every time they hear a trumpet blast, they're going to shudder. Oh, something else is coming. And once again, they hear a blast, and they discover that the planetary lights are darkened when an angel smites the sun, moon, and the stars. And the effect of this is that these lights do not shine one-third of the time as normal. So to put it another way, they only shine for two-thirds of the time that they had previously shined. Now the intensity of the light is apparently not dimmed, but rather the duration of the shining is shortened, because at the end of verse 12 we read, "A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night." Now, we don't know how this could happen scientifically. It was only speculation. But the angels of God understand the laws of the universe far better than any man, and they'll be able to manipulate those laws as instructed by God, because these are his judgments. But there's something else we learn about this from the parallel text, the bowl judgment, number 4, in Revelation 16, verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Although the sun shines for only 2/3 of its normal day, it shines much more intensely. People are scorched, they're burned. The heat blasts the earth. This undoubtedly contributes to famine on earth and numerous other heat-related events, even for animals. Now, this is what I call global warming. The environmentalists have seen nothing yet. It's coming. But something else should be considered here. I want you to think about this. When heat is this intense on earth, think about those ice caps. They will melt. The sea levels will rise. In fact, I got on the United States Geological Service website this week, and I quote from them, "There is still some uncertainty about the full volume of glaciers and ice caps on Earth, but if all of them were to melt, global sea level would rise approximately 230 feet, flooding every coastal city on the planet. So if this happens during the tribulation, and it seems like it's going to, then most islands will be underwater, along with many coastal cities, including New York, L.A., Miami, Seattle, Hong Kong, Tokyo, Amsterdam, and I've only named a few. This will be devastating to mankind. Furthermore, heat of this magnitude will eventually cause the fresh water to evaporate. I mean, this is going to be disastrous. Will man repent after all of this? What do you think? No. Revelation 16, verse 9, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." What a tragedy. Men will become hardened in their attitude toward God. That was predicted by the prophet Malachi, chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts." Now we close by returning to Revelation chapter 8 and now verse 13. "I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" An angel flies around the world, announces a threefold woe because there are three more judgments to come. We've only seen 4 of the 7. Now, I don't want to close on that negative note. This is a pretty rough message, isn't it? But it was our next text in the book of Revelation. There are brighter days coming in our series. But I want to say this to close the message. Thankfully, as believers, we're not subject to wrath, we're told. And we will be raptured before God brings his judgment upon mankind. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believed on him for eternal life, you will be caught up. That's what the word rapture means. Caught up out of this world to meet Jesus in the air. You won't go through the tribulation. The tribulation is for those who are not believers. And certainly to get Israel's attention so that they will repent and turn to Messiah when he comes the second time. Glorious days are ahead. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read the text that we read in our scripture reading time earlier to close the message. This is a very comforting passage. It's one long sentence. It starts in verse 4. We'll read down through verse 9. And just notice all these little events that Peter mentions and how God delivered before each one of these major catastrophes. Verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," that's those angels who descended to earth from the heavenlies and cohabited with the human women before the flood. We read about that in Genesis chapter 6. "If God did not spare those angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," the Greek word is Tartarus, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. But, verse 7, he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Don't you just love verse 9? Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So in other words, if God delivered Noah and his family before he sent the great flood, and if he delivered Lot and his family before he sent his destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah, don't you think God can take care of you when the tribulation comes? And in a more general sense, don't you think God can take care of you on a daily basis in your Christian life when you're facing all kinds of trials and tribulations? The point is, sure he can! So find comfort, find encouragement in knowing that though these dreadful things are coming to earth for a specific purpose, God has a plan for you, believers in Jesus Christ. He will rapture you out. He will resurrect deceased believers, we're told, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he will catch up living believers at that time, all of whom will go to be with him in the heavenlies. We'll stand in judgment at that time, I believe, at the judgment seat of Christ. Are you prepared to meet him? I trust you are. Find comfort in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's close in prayer.